All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. If you'd like to turn to chapter 12 and verse 49, that's where our study begins this morning. But a text without a context is a pretext. Let me just remind you, the context in chapters 11 and 12 is the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus had revealed himself to them, said he was the Messiah, and showed signs and wonders and miracles to put that up. They have chosen to reject him, and even now in this text, they are plotting his murder. They're envious of his popularity. His popularity with the masses is at an all-time high, and the religious leaders are just seething out of jealousy and rage and envy. Even the Roman procurator, the governor Pontius Pilate, he knew that the priests were envious and jealous of Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 18 says as much. Now in the end of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and his disciples are in the small town of Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus is very careful about where he goes and when he goes into the city itself, because he will not be taken before his time. He's the master of all of the timing here. But as his ministry is winding down, I love that he seems to step up his level of urgency to his people. It's as if he's saying, I'm going to be gone in just a matter of a month or two. Listen, please, if you're ever going to get serious as a Christian disciples, now is the time. If you are ever going to pay attention to anything I have to say, it is now. And I feel that urgency this morning. I think we saw it at the altar as God was doing business with people. And I think it is important that, number one, we always be open to the work of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were, the Pharisees weren't. Now, you can decide which of those camps you fall into today. Are you going to listen to the Holy Spirit and do what he prompts you to do? Or are you going to say, I resist, I reject, I'm going to continue doing exactly what I'm doing? There is a point in time where we confess and we repent and we give it to God and we receive then actively his forgiveness. But then Jesus, as he told the woman who's caught in the act of adultery, then there's a point in time where he said, go and sin no more. Do you hear what I'm saying? What we don't want to do is get into this rut where we come to the altar every single Sunday confessing exactly the same sins that we did 2 years ago, 3 years ago, last week, the week before, the week before, the week before. At some point in time, you have to say, go and sin no more. We repent of that. That means change. It doesn't mean say, I'm sorry, and go back to doing exactly what you were doing. Repent means there's a change in a person's life, a change that begins in the head, but a change that results in a changed heart. So understand the urgency of what Jesus is sharing with disciples in this chapter. This can be a life-changing chapter, but only to the extent that you apply it to yourself, not the person sitting next to you. It's so easy to become judgmental and self-righteous, like the Pharisees are going, well, Pastor Jim was sure stepping on a lot of toes today, but it wasn't mine. Pastor Jim was sure beating on the sheep today. I'd never beat sheep. I didn't write these words. Jesus did. But don't confuse the beating of sheep with something simply because you don't want to hear it. That's not beating the sheep. That may be stepping on your toes, but only to the extent that you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday should be a day of surrender, where you come and say, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. Church isn't a place you come and feel comfortable in your sin. Granted, we are a collection of sinners, every single one of us, sinners saved by grace. Amen? Okay, so it's all written to us. We are the disciples that he's speaking to. For 2,000 years, we've been carrying on this God-given legacy. But there comes a point in time, especially in today's church age, where we don't sin anymore. We stop that as a lifestyle. We don't go back to the thing anymore than we're not dogs that return to their vomit, as Scripture says later on in the New Testament. I am more than conquerors. We sang so many great songs this morning of victory. That's what we need to walk in, not defeat. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But that's what we have to walk in. Otherwise, we constantly walk in condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? There's no condemnation then. You're loved. You are forgiven. It's not that you have to plead for God's forgiveness anymore. It was given. Repent of those sins. Now walk in that victory. Walk in it. That battle is won one moment at a time. But I've already been given the armor to defeat the enemy. So when he's attacking me, and I'm sure that you have said that a million times throughout your Christian walk, oh, the enemy's really attacking me. Got your armor on? Got your armor on? Oh, he's really jabbing me. Where's your armor? Where's your faith? Where's the sword of the Spirit with which you can put to flight all of those demons? Are you standing on the promises of God? It is a pathetic thing for a soldier to stand there with a razor-sharp sword in one hand, a shield in the other, and go, wee, I just don't have any way I can fight the enemy. He beat me up so bad. No, he's not. You are more than conquerors. At some point in time, you have to say, I believe it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You've got to be a firm mind. That's where the battle is fought. You are loved by Christ. Don't let the enemy doubt. Have you doubt that? You are more than conquerors. He's scared to death. You're going to find out how powerful you are in Christ Jesus. You're in him. That's the victory that is the church's. But I want to actually heed what Jesus says to the disciples in these passages that we have as we close out chapter 12. I just want you to close your eyes and raise your right hand for just a minute and say out loud, Lord, I receive what you're about to say. I receive it as your word to me personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. To Christians, his disciples throughout this chapter, he is addressing issues that all of us sooner or later are going to face. He started out in verses 22 through 34. Don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. We read that thread throughout Scripture. So why do we worry? Why are we anxious? We're usually walking in fear, not faith. I don't know if fear is a big problem to you. It is to a lot of women. It is less so to men. They're attacked in other areas. But ladies, if Satan is attacking you in the area of worry and stress and anxiety, those are burdens that are too big for you to carry. They are not your burdens. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's the test of faith. Will we actually do what it says? In verses 35 through 40, he was encouraging us to be watchful for his second coming, which could be imminent. The second coming of Jesus Christ has been the hope of the church for 2,000 years, but it can happen at a time when we least expect it, Jesus said. There are signs of the times all around us. We don't even have to go back any further than the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. Where Jesus said, keep your eyes open for these signs. That was one of the biggies. They've come back to the land in 1948. The land has become fruitful. The third largest exporter of fresh fruit throughout Europe today. Just like God had promised that it would happen in Ezekiel. Okay, we stand at the threshold of global nuclear tensions. Just like Scripture describes. Christ could come back at any time at all. But I don't want him to catch the church napping. So Jesus encourages his disciples to watchfulness. Then in verses 42 through 48, he talked about stewardship of all things that God has given you. Stewardship is so much more than just your money, but includes your money. It includes your dreams, goals, hopes, aspirations. All of your past, present, and future are in Christ Jesus. Be a good steward of everything that he blesses you with. Now in verse 49, something that paralyzes our homes and the church today often, as Jesus addresses in verses 49 through 53, conflict. Conflict in the home. You don't even want me to get that personal, do you? Well, you can talk about conflict, but would you talk about global conflict? Would you talk about, the nuclear tensions on the Korean Peninsula, because that is distant enough it doesn't affect me personally. But Jesus is going to talk about dissension and fighting and arguing in the home in the last days. As Satan stirs up anything he can by way of conflict and division, understand that he is in the business of trying to divide your home. Fathers and sisters and brothers and mothers and fathers, etc. He's going to go through a litany of relationships here, all of which we have struggled with at one time or another. If it hasn't happened to you yet, someday your kids are going to hate you. Someday the husbands are going to be angry with the wives. I know I'm not talking about you, because that's never happened to you. There's no division in your home ever between husbands and wives, is there? None that you're willing to admit because of our spiritual pride. But the bottom line is, division and conflict are the seeds that Satan sows to nullify your Christian witness and testimony these last days. Understand who the enemy is. It's not the person you're married to. It's not your mother-in-law and your father-in-law, although in some cases it is, but more often than not, it's Satan who's working behind the scenes in those individuals. The problem with marriage is the in-laws will always side with their kid. Always. There is no exception. Just understand that up front. But Satan will goad that. He will try to cause division and conflict. You know, I face that as a parent. You know, when my kids get married, I just have to be honest with you. Nobody is worthy of my children. That's it. Nobody is worthy of my children. Some are a little closer than others, but the bottom line is none of them are worthy. None of them are worthy. Why? Because my kids are perfect. Just like yours. You know, I don't care what people say about me, but you say something about my kids? Oh my. That brings out the Papa Bear in a person faster than anything I can possibly think of. That's the way we are. But when Satan uses those loyalties and love to divide the body of Christ in our homes and pit mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and in-laws and outlaws against each other, that's the work of Satan. Anticipate it. If you haven't experienced it yet, you haven't been married more than 6 months. It happens, doesn't it? Just say, yeah. Yeah, it happens. Okay, how do we deal with that? Well, let's talk about that. Jesus, first of all, promises division. Verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and oh, how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? Well, didn't Isaiah call him the Prince of Peace? Yeah. We're going to talk about that in a minute. That means something different than you think. No, I tell you, I came to bring division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Here's where it becomes really sensitive. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. You know, you love the person that you're married to, but you get lined up with their family and you go, I didn't really sign on for that. Mothers-in-laws and fathers-in-law, and you're going, why don't they ever take my side? That's easy. They don't like you. They don't like you. They'll tell you that they like you to your face, but they like their own children better than you. You just happen to marry into the family. They're stuck with you. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus is described in Isaiah 9:6 as the Prince of Peace, but that purchased peace between us and God. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. But when it comes to accepting him as Lord and Savior, that will result in division in the home if there's unbelievers in the home along with you. It says in John chapter 7 that even Jesus' own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. How could you not? I mean, I guess on the one hand, it could be really frustrating growing up with the perfect sibling.
He never does nothing wrong. He never gets in trouble.
I can just imagine that. That would grow up resulting in bitterness and envy all by itself. So I can see growing up with a perfect child. But Mary had seen the miracle birth. She was there. The angelic annunciation, the prophecies. She had been there, and it says stored and treasured up all these things in her heart. But apparently it didn't make a dent in her children. There is no conversion of any of his brothers and sisters until after the resurrection, when he appeared, first of all, to James. His half-brother, James, who was the next oldest brother underneath him. And apparently they had a one-on-one conversation at a time and place that's undisclosed in Scripture, but it was a turning point in James' life, and he became a pillar in the church. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem, oversees the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Peter says, when I got saved, you know, James was right there. Paul says, when I got saved, I went up to see Peter and the other pillars of the church up there. He was a monolith in the early church, but not until the resurrection. Not until he met the resurrection Lord. You're not a new person until you personally have met the risen Lord either. You can remain a skeptic. You can remain an agnostic or an atheist, which are two silly positions if you think through what the words mean. An atheist says, there is no God. Well, if there is no God, why do they spend so much time trying to prove the non-existence of somebody who doesn't exist? Why are they even talking about it? You said he doesn't exist, so what are you talking about? He doesn't exist. And then the second question I like to ask my atheist friends is, how do you know he doesn't exist? Can you prove it?
Well, never been asked that question before.
Maybe you should think about that. Most people call themselves atheists because they don't want to be answerable to God. It doesn't mean God doesn't exist. They know they can't prove that. They just don't want to be answerable to Him. Romans chapter 1 says they prefer their sin. Plain and simple, that's why they don't want Jesus. But they'll use the title, oh, I'm really an atheist. Or an intellectual person will try to say, well, I'm not really an atheist, I'm an agnostic. Literally, I'm without knowledge. Well, that's a fact. A is the particle of negation. Gnosis is in Greek knowledge. So they're without knowledge. So what they're saying is, you know, I'm kind of waiting more knowledge to come in, more facts to come in. Pick up an encyclopedia, look up Jesus Christ. It's all the information you need. Don't even need a Bible to get saved. The history books tell you about Jesus Christ. So you're not lacking information. You're lacking the will, not the knowledge. In fact, people that tell me I don't believe in God, I say, well, you must have studied the whole Bible front to back thoroughly to discover the fact that there is no God. Oh, you haven't? So you're talking about something you don't know anything about. Is that correct? How academic a position is that really? Or the agnostic who says, well, I never looked up Jesus Christ in the Encyclopedia Britannica or Googled him online. He's spoken of as a man of history. Yeah, but I haven't bothered looking it up. Then you're without knowledge by your own will. You've chosen not to believe. Don't call yourself agnostic. You're not awaiting further information. You're an unbeliever, a pagan, and have no interest in changing. Just say it. Own it. Be honest. The Christian is the one who says, I'm not perfect, but I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and He's washed away all of my sins, and heaven is my destiny, based on His righteousness, not my own. I'm just trying to live as close to Him as I possibly can. That's what Jesus is asking of His disciples here. There will be division in the home. He is the Prince of Peace. He's bought for us peace with God. The fire that He speaks of in verse 49, if you're wondering, I've come to bring fire on the earth. Fire in the Jewish mind always spoke of judgment. Always. In fact, exactly 40 years after Jesus says this, fire will come to Jerusalem and the city itself will be burned to the ground along with the temple and millions of people killed. So Jesus is saying, I've come to bring fire on the earth. The division will make a distinction between those that are saved and those that are unsaved. Division will come. Fire will come. Judgment will come. And how I wish it were already kindled. What he's saying is, I so long to see the Father's kingdom to come to pass. Can we just get this other stuff out of the way quickly? I like that. I like that. It's not that he delights in judgment, but judgment is necessary for those that willfully reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God will honor their choices. He's not going to drag anybody in heaven kicking and screaming against their will. But he's not desiring that any go to hell. Fire denotes judgment, division, as is outlined in verse 51 of judgment. It would fall in 70 AD on the city of Jerusalem as the Roman legions under the Vespasian's son, the leading general, Titus, literally burned the temple to the ground, destroyed Jerusalem, killed millions of people, according to eyewitness accounts like Josephus. The judgment would fall on the unrepentant Christ rejectors. And someday, that judgment will fall again, this time not on just Jerusalem, but the whole earth. You can read all about that in Revelation 6 through 19. Judgment is coming again, and it will come, as Jesus said, not by water like Noah's flood, but a global judgment will come by fire. I think the wildfires that we've seen are simply harbingers of the coming judgment, and nobody's listening. The fires that could have just as easily consumed all of Colorado Springs just a few years ago, I believe were held back by the hand of God. Kathy and I were sitting up by UCCS on the hill watching those flames coming over the mountain and the smoke coming off there like the smoke from the fires of hell itself. And I wondered, is this our day of judgment? Is this our day of judgment? Certainly we in Colorado seem to have outpaced the rest of the country in tolerated sins, and we've come to embrace these things. There is in each of us a desire to see the sinful and fallen world set right and righteousness prevail. I totally get that. And it will when Jesus reigns all over all of the earth for 1,000 years, Revelation chapters 19 and 20. But in the time preceding the Roman assault of Jerusalem in 70 AD, betrayal of Christians to Nero, even by family members, was common. There was a vicious persecution because Nero had blamed the burning of Rome in 64 AD on Christians. That's what cost Paul and Peter their lives. They were blamed as the leaders of this incendiary church that spoke so much of fire. And our God is a refiner's fire. He blamed it all on them when he himself had most likely started the blaze. But it started a period of vicious, vicious persecution against the church that lasted for nearly 300 years until the Edict of Toleration of Emperor Constantine in the year 313 AD. Jesus is saying, verse 49, I long for this kingdom to be established. But first, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo. He's speaking of the cross. I came to die. I will be whipped and beaten and flogged and my beard plucked out by the handfuls, all in fulfillment of Scripture. I must fulfill those Scriptures. I must yield to it or no one will be saved. That's the baptism he's undergoing. I love verse 50 because it uses the Greek word baptizo, not sprinkled. Jesus is saying, I don't want to get my hands a little dirty and or a little wet. I don't want just a little of my blood to be shed. I'm going to be so totally immersed in this suffering, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in my aloneness on the cross. I'm going to be so completely immersed in suffering that any suffering you ever endure in your life will pale in comparison to that which I've already endured. It's a full baptism. The word baptizo means full immersion. It doesn't mean sprinkling. It means to be plunged beneath those waters as a dyer of leather and fabrics would dip and completely immerse the fabric or the leather in the dye. That's exactly what the word baptizo means. Have you been baptized in Christ Jesus? Water baptism can't save you, but identification with his death and burial and resurrection can. That's something you walk into. I've always thought in my mind, what a great picture total immersion baptism is, which is why we practice in this church. You're dunked down into the water, and you're thinking, man, let me just leave the garbage behind. Let me rise up and walk in newness of life, identifying with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. That's you. That's you. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. You are a new creation because Jesus was totally immersed in baptism in the suffering that he was to endure just so that you and I could be saved. Jesus was eager that this baptism be completed. And oh, how distressed I am until it is completed, verse 50, he says. Here's why it was important. 1 Peter 2:24 says, by his stripes we are healed. The flogging that left his back ripped open, his blood that was poured out, by his stripes we are healed, not only of our sins, but his healing power pours into our life. In the same way, we're to be baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means not to be sprinkled with the Holy Spirit. I do that with my son Luke at the house all the time. It's kind of a fun little game we play where I'll be washing the dishes and then he dries and puts away. And so I'm washing the dishes and he'll come up and either spank me on the bottom or pinch me or tickle me. You just got to know Luke. And so often what I'll do, since my hands are already wet, is I'll just turn around and baptize him. There, take that. He goes like that. Yeah. You're lucky I just don't grab you up and dump you in the sink, son, and totally put you under the water. That's the kind of identification we want with the Holy Spirit. You don't want a little Holy Spirit. You want to be plunged beneath those waters. You know, you just want to have that flood come over you fresh every day. We're so concerned about our bodily appearance. You take a shower every day. Do you take a shower in the Holy Spirit every day? Do you allow him to pour himself over you again and again and again? Do you just stand there sometimes in the shower and go, man, I don't ever want it to end? Doesn't have to with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when he'd come, would produce in us torrents of living water just pouring, gushing forth out of us. That's not a sprinkling. That's a baptism. Are you praying for that daily? Don't settle for a little Jesus. He wants all of you. You should want all of him. Don't walk in defeat. Don't walk in despair. Don't walk in condemnation. Who I am in Christ Jesus is absolutely everything. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Seek that fresh baptism every day. Jesus said this in John 7 and verse 37, verses following. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried out in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." Do you have an insatiable spiritual thirst for the living God? Do you want to live for more than just the things of this world? "Anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," Jesus said. "For whoever believes in me," continuously continues to believe in me, as Scripture said, "rivers of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Can I tell you, he's been glorified. The Spirit's been given. Why aren't you walking in him? Why aren't you immersed in him? Why aren't you seeking to be baptized in him? Fresh every day. He'll never come upon those that don't ask. Didn't Jesus say ask and seek and knock? I know that if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's different than having the Holy Spirit come upon you in power. Let me just refer you to the opening two chapters of the book of Acts. There is a difference between having the Holy Spirit inside of you, which is your guarantee of your eternal destiny, and there is a subsequent experience that came upon the early disciples of the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in power. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, you will be my disciples, my witnesses. The church needs the power of the Holy Spirit today. I know you're saved. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm saying, where's your power meter at? Where's your power meter at? I have a truck at my house. If I don't, if any of you are looking for a real cheap wreck, you know, you come see me right after service. I got a 96 F-250 with a 460 cubic inch engine in it that puts out all of 230 horsepower. How do you have an engine that huge that puts out so little? Thank the government. I don't know. It's kind of the regulation thing. But what I find in that truck, since the battery is weak, if I don't keep a charger on it once a month, it goes dead. So do you. Okay? It is the nature of a lead sulfur battery. If you don't keep a charge on it, it goes dead. The world sucks your batteries dry throughout the week. And your meter, just like your cell phone, you know, less and less dots, and I got less and less bars on my phone. What are you doing to recharge? You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to do that. Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? Because it won't happen accidentally. Nothing at my house happens accidentally. Well, I hope dinner's on the stove. Well, look at the stove. If there's nothing on it, dinner's not coming. This ain't rocket science. We've got to do something to make dinner happen. It doesn't just magically show up. Maybe it does at your house. Or maybe you live in La La Land. But if we're not seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't come. If you're not seeking the strength of the Lord, we constantly go from defeat to defeat to defeat to defeat. And we have more in common with the book of Judges, where the nation of Israel became cyclical in its obedience, disobedience, sin, repentance, and restoration. They go through that cycle again and again and again and again. Christians have described it as a roller coaster. That's not the will of God for you. You're supposed to be walking on the tops of the clouds all the time. The normal Christian experience is up here. It's not down here. No, but if you, I don't care how you feel. What are you doing to change how you feel?
Oh, Satan's just kicking me.
Then start kicking back. Don't just lay there going, wah, wah, wah. Pull out the sword. Hack his ear off. Start with his ear. Peter may not have been a good swordsman, but I'll bet he got better through use. You know, you wield the sword against the enemy of our souls, and it will have great effect. The division that Jesus speaks of in verse 51, do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. And then he explains that in the following verses. It'll be caused by some in a household wanting to follow Christ and others in that same household that don't want to follow Christ. You've probably experienced that in your home, where some are more devoted to the Lord than others, where some are more spirit-filled, some more eager to get in God's Word, and others that want to dally more with sin and temptation. It's like Dwight L. Moody said 150 years ago, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Understand that. So stay in the book. You'll sin less. That's the whole goal, to live a life that is pleasing to him. The division in our own homes is caused by some desiring to follow him with all of their hearts and others not want to. So what Jesus is saying here is there's a red line drawn in the sand. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That came to us out of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Decide this day, Joshua said, whom you will serve. Where are your allegiances? Where are your loyalties? Does it lie with Christ first and foremost? How do we see division played out in America today? We can divide over race, age, political party, who tweets what or who Instagrams what. And the church is divided over these issues. We've had people actually call the church before and say, well, how did you guys vote? You know, I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't. So the temptation is to say, I don't vote, which would be a lie. Since pastors can't lie, I try to deflect that as much as possible because Satan will use that to divide the church. Some are saying you can't be a Democrat and be saved. And the Democrats are saying you can't be a Republican and be saved. And the independents are laughing all the way to hell. Because they see the division in our ranks. But we don't tend to see Satan behind it. We don't tend to see Satan behind it. So we pick away at each other. No, you're the enemy. No, your political stance is the enemy. No, the wall is the enemy. The president's the enemy. Or the House or the Republicans, the Democrats, the whoever. Somebody's out there. Yeah, it's Satan. Satan is the author of division. And if you fail to understand the tactics of the enemy these last days, you will forever be caught up in a web of pettiness resulting in division in the body of Christ, and you'll be a part of it. That's why we can't afford to go there. Can I tell you, when we get to heaven, there's no Democrat section or independent section or Republican section. Let's not let Satan divide the body of Christ over those things. Your allegiance is to Christ Jesus, first and foremost. We're not a Democratic church. We're not a Republican church. We're not an independent church. We're independent of the world. Amen. My allegiances belong to Jesus Christ. No king. No Caesar. As for me and my household, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. That's the commitment that you and I have to make these last days. Yes, Satan will try to stir up division in the home. We're going to stand against that because we understand what he's trying to do. We will stand against that and we will serve the Lord. Don't have to be happy about it, but we're going to do that. I just want to give you a heads up how that plays out at my house. You come over to my house because you've invited yourself over for dinner. You show up on the doorstep, and before the meal, we are going to pray. Well, I don't believe in prayer. I don't care. You're in my house. You don't want to eat? Hit the door. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't care if it's popular. I don't even care if it's outlawed or not. We're going to give thanks, honor, glory, and praise to God. That's where my allegiances lie. It is in him. I will not be ashamed of him in this life, lest he be ashamed of me in the life to come. So I'm quick to say Jesus. Nobody's offended when you make an obtuse reference to God. But there's a red line drawn on the sand as soon as you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Oh, things will fall on one side of that line or the other. But you make up your mind before it happens which way you will go. I will stand for Jesus. I don't care if I'm put in prison for saying that. I will stand for Jesus. So what he says in verses 52 and 53 is anticipated. Jesus brings one kind of division, but Satan brings quite another brand of division. There's a division that comes when unbelievers look at us and give us a mouthful. That'll cause one kind of division. But if I have peace with God, I'll be just fine. Satan brings quite another division. His goal is to bring such anger, such violence, such civil discord as to destroy a family. If he can destroy a family, he can destroy a nation. It's where it starts, at home. It starts at home. So don't let Satan use you to sow the seeds of discord between in your homes. Notice the struggle, especially in verse 53 there, against in-laws. Can I just give you a word, and I'm going to leave it at this. Listen to me carefully. Speak well of your in-laws. Don't let any slander or gossip come out of your mouth. Oh, that rotten scum that married my daughter, I just ought to biff him. Yeah, you're an idiot. Don't do that. The Bible says you speak well of them and respect them. We are guilty of that sin in our homes, and it must stop. It must stop. Speak well of your daughters-in-law and your fathers-in-law and your sons-in-law. Speak well of each other. And as soon as you hear a Christian violate that one, hold them accountable. Oh, that's just mom. Oh, that's just dad. Excusing their sin? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Take a stand for Christ. Don't allow Satan to sow the seeds of division in your home. If you allow that, he'll sow the seeds of that division in your heart. That's why you can't allow it. And I know I've just stepped on a whole lot of toes here. Well, you wouldn't tell me to speak well of my stupid son-in-law if you knew him, or my daughter-in-law if you knew them. You know, this is not my first rodeo. I got kids. They've been married. Okay, I get what you're saying. Don't be in a violation of Scripture. Satan will try to get you to badmouth your in-laws. Don't let him do that. And as soon as you enter into that, you are guilty of the sin of Satan. Is that really who you want to partner with? You're a part of tearing down then instead of building up. You're a part of destroying instead of making something new and violent. That's on you. You will be faced with this test this week. I'm just giving you a heads up. You hear what I'm saying? You will be tempted by Satan to say something vicious and evil and ugly against an in-law or somebody you're married to, or a son or a daughter or a father or a mother. Understand, you will be tested this week on that. Don't fail your test. You hear what I'm saying? Don't fail your test. Don't let it slip by, oh, that's just mom, that's just dad. No, we hold each other accountable for Christian behavior. We don't tolerate sin and say it's okay. We don't tolerate gossip and slander. In clear violation of this very scripture, we can't tolerate that hypocrisy in the church. All of you who have married children, they're married to sinners. Well, guess who your wife is married to, sinner? Guess who your husband is married to, sinner? Okay, let's move on past that. My Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Okay? So here's what you don't ever want to do. Don't ever want to call me or come to the office or stop by my house and say, Pastor Jim, I got to tell you how rotten my mom-in-law is or my father-in-law. Just giving you a heads up. Just saying. I don't want you to stick your nose in a meat grinder. And that's what'll happen. Let's choose up front to pass those tests. Okay? Does that just make sense? Just raise your right hand, the other right hand, that right hand. I will speak well of others. Just say it. Okay, is there anybody in here who didn't raise their hand? I will speak well of others. Isn't that simple? I will speak well of others. No slander, no gossip. I don't need to bury somebody else in the dirt. Speak evil of them. Jesus said, that's what divides the body of Christ. Don't let it happen on your watch. Then I will not. I will not. Bottom line for Christians is obedience to the Word of God, not what say I believe what it says, but doing what it says. Now, interpreting the times, verse 54, he said to the crowd then, when you see a cloud, okay, just understand that he just spoke verses 49 through 53 to his disciples. You and me. This is in our homes. He's not talking to the crowds. He's talking to his disciples. Okay, so we nail that lesson down. Can we move on from that? We've got this lesson down pat, right? Okay, let's move on. Verse 54, then he said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. In Colorado, that would be snow. When the south wind blows in the desert country like that, it meant it's going to be some kind of hot, and it is. Verse 56, hypocrites. Whoa. We don't like that side of Jesus, do we? We're not threatened by a babe in Bethlehem's manger. We like the picture of the gentle shepherd. We like him dealing softly and gently with the woman at the well or the adulterous woman. But we get a little offended when Jesus calls people hypocrites. What it tells me is I don't want to be a part of that crowd. I don't want to pretend to be one thing and be another. I don't want to come to church on Sunday and say I'm a Christian and then slander and gossip about my in-laws or outlaws or ex-laws the rest of the week. I don't want to be a hypocrite. So he's speaking to the crowds now not to tolerate that sort of stuff. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time, the time of impending judgment that is going to come because of the nation's rejection of Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Are you going to, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last fraction of a penny. What he's saying in verse 54 is predicting the weather is one thing, but we as Christians need to be discerning enough to see that Jesus Christ's second coming could be imminent. Their judgment was right around the corner. This world's judgment is right around the corner. You and I should be understanding, discerning the signs of the times. Predicting the weather is one thing. It's difficult to do in Colorado, but here's what I figure. I know the wind will always blow. If there's clouds on the mountain and it's winter, it's coming our way and will give us some snow. If it comes up from the south, there's going to be a bunch of snow. In January, it's going to come from the north, and it's going to be bitter cold, 40 miles an hour, and about 6 snowflakes in the mix going all the way to New Mexico. That's what I know about the weather. But isn't it far more important to discern the signs of the times? The nation of Israel has been reborn. It's surrounded by its historic Islamic enemies. There are rogue nations around the earth that are threatening other countries with their nuclear capabilities. We're standing on the threshold of Jesus' second coming, but the church doesn't quite act like it. There doesn't seem to be the urgency in living for him these last days. It's almost like we've been lulled into sleep. We've taken our sleep aid and gone to bed, and we go, oh, that's okay. Christ is coming back. Interesting. The far more important issue is discerning the signs of the times. Just want you to write down in the margin of your Bible right there by verse 54, Matthew chapter 24, Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Study these passages and you will agree with me. We are living in the last of the last days. These are the signs of the times that Jesus said would characterize not only the fall of Jerusalem, but then by extrapolation, the judgment of the whole world, which is on the very doorstep. Verse 57, judge for yourselves what is right. Judge for yourself what's really important. Make a discerning judgment. Live out your life in a series of priorities that demonstrate the coming of the King. If a person waits until they stand before the throne of judgment, the time will then be too late. Get right with God before he comes, before we stand before him as judge. Get things right before judgment hits is the thrust of that passage. Settle accounts before it's too late. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:25. Settle accounts quickly with your adversary. Strive to be reconciled is what he's saying. You and I should today strive to be reconciled. Why do we have to wait till we're on our deathbed before we gather the family and make everything right? I hear that time and time and time again where people do that. Oh, Dad's about to die. He's going to croak in a matter of hours. So he wants to gather the whole family so he can confess his sins and ask their forgiveness. Doesn't it make a whole lot more sense to have done that way before that point in time? So it just makes more sense. I don't want to live out my life in unforgiveness and bitterness and grudge holding against others or my children against me or me against my children or anyone else. I want to make sure day by day the slate is clean. You got any issues? You got any issues? Then you need to let Jesus wipe that slate clean. Is there anybody you can think of you haven't forgiven? Is there anybody you can think of that you need to ask their forgiveness? Eating humble pie is difficult sometimes. I get it. It's necessary. That's what this passage is teaching. In light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, get things right now. Between fathers and daughters and sons and mothers and in-laws and outlaws, get things right. Wipe that slate clean. There shouldn't be any room for any grudge holding whatsoever. That's how Satan divides the body of Christ. Don't let him do that. So just think this through. If there is anybody right here, right now, that you need to forgive, write it down on your Bible. Right beside that passage. Maybe it's your mom or your dad or an employer or a religious figure or a priest or a pope or a pastor. There's anybody that you need to forgive. You write that name down right in the corner of your Bible right there. That's why you got margins in your Bible. Write in them. If there's anybody you need to ask their forgiveness of, write that name down. I've stepped on enough toes this morning. I know you've slandered people. I know you've talked badly about people. I know you have. You know you have. Have you asked forgiveness for that? Have you confessed that sin? Have you let go of that guilt and shame and burden so that Christ can work powerfully in, on, and through you? Have you sought the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Tell you what, most of my counseling is by people that just want to slander and gossip about somebody. That's not right. That's not right. People often come into my office and want me to side with them against a mom or a dad or an in-law or an outlaw or ex-law that they can't forgive or they got issues with. My Bible says, inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. That's what you're supposed to do. Some of you did not write down any names at all so far in the margins of your Bible because you have no intentions whatsoever of forgiving them. That's a spiritual problem. Some of you have not written down the name of a person you need to ask for forgiveness because you have no intentions whatsoever of changing. You are hindering the kingdom of God. Can I be perfectly plain about that? You are hindering the kingdom of God. Get it right. Keep it right. Walk in peace. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness of His Holy Spirit. That sounds like wonderful fruit to me. That's what I want to walk in. Life's too short to be bitter. Life's too short to be bitter. Judge for yourself what is right. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. Let me just wrap this up as I prepare you to jump in your cars and squeal out of the parking lot and go get some lunch. Number one, only 2 points in closing. Expect Satan's attempts at division and opposition. It'll happen till Christ comes back. That's how he works. He wants to, first of all, plant it in your heart, in your home, in your church, in your country. Don't let him. You look at all of the forces out there on the nightly news that are dividing our country. Well, do we build a wall or do we not build a wall? I don't know, but we ought to fight over it. How about we pray over it? How about we talk to the Lord Jesus Christ about it? Under the persecution of the first century, many families were divided. Betrayal was not uncommon, but we have a spiritual adversary as well as forces out there, Satan and his demons. And we see Satan tearing at the very fabric of society and families. Politically, we're as divided as a nation more than at any other time in our history besides the Civil War. Should not be so. Should not be so. Families are under attack through overt means like drugs, alcohol, pornography, internet romances. The list goes on and on of the ways you can get into trouble under the overt temptations of the enemy. But he also has many covert attacks that he pulls out from time to time as well. Secular education, worldliness, lust, hedonism. Do you know what hedonism is? It's living for pleasure. Don't live for pleasure. You live for Christ. Narcissism. Do you know what narcissism is? Living for self and the things of this world. Here's the problem. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't do it. Matthew 6:24. It's a long passage, but just listen carefully. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? So stop worrying, saying, what shall we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things. Whoa. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen? Whew. One day at a time. In James 4, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus says, what causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have. So you kill, you covet, but cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight, much like we see in America today. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. We are selfish. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, hatred towards God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. John would remind us in 1 John 2:15, don't love the world. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That's the most insidious and subtle attack of the enemy. It's the world that we're immersed in. He means for you to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus says, watch out for the signs of the times. His second coming is near and judgment will fall again. Peter reminds us judgment must first come to the house of the Lord, the church of the living God. That's where it starts, with you and I. We're to put on blinders these last days, looking straight forward, not distracted by what's on the left or the right. Blind faith says, I don't have to see, I believe, and Jesus is coming soon. Our hope is in him. So Philippians 4 encourages us in light of these last days. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Nearer now than when we first believed, Paul would write in Romans 13. So get ready. The fight is about to begin, but the victory is ours. God will soon crush Satan beneath our feet. Paul said as he closed out his epistle to the Romans in chapter 16. Let's stand together, shall we? And close in prayer and song. Good word, Lord. A good word, effective only to the extent that each one of us is willing to hear what the Spirit has to say these last days. We are your servants. Help us to be focused on the right things and not the wrong. Your word says that we are more than overcomers. Help us to walk in that victory today. And though the storms may rage in life, may division, when the enemy tries to plant division in our homes and our hearts, we will resist it, seeing it for the demonic thing that it is. We will walk by the power of your Holy Spirit. We will stand on the promises of your word, Lord, and praise you for it.
Rises from the deep and rages around me, but I will remember when doubt wars within my heart, the battle almost lost. I will